You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. The account of John the Baptist is found elsewhere in Scripture, but we'll primarily focus on Matthew chapter 3 this morning. A few minutes that we have remaining, we'll look at this the message of this man and also the man himself. Now, John the Baptist would just, if he were here today, you'd notice. Do you get that idea when you hear about or read about John the Baptist? He was a fellow that kind of stood out. We're going to look at, we don't want to emphasize him too much, although I think it's important for us to look at who he was. He was a godly man. He was a righteous man, and God himself says so. But most importantly, and in the time that we have this morning, we want to look particularly at the message that John the Baptist delivered. It was a word from God. He was called of God to declare this message, and this message is important for us to understand what it is and what it isn't to us today. And by God's grace, that's what we'll do in the time that we have. Lord, we thank you for this moment to open your word. We pray that you be honored and glorified. Give me the words to speak, hearts to hear and to understand, and the desire to apply it in obedience in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Certainly, John the Baptist was a unique individual. And I really can't even imagine him fitting into contemporary Christianity. Can you? In our Christian world today. For example, can you feature John doing, being invited to the Congress to pray before the Congress begins? They might invite him once, but probably not a second time, right? Can you imagine him going on television being interviewed after a natural disaster has occurred or such? I just have a hard time getting my idea around that concept. And we certainly don't want to emulate the messenger. We have plenty of that going on today, don't we? You know, we talk about the Roman Catholic Church having the Pope and revering the Pope. But sadly, in evangelicalism today, the same thing goes on. It's just not one. There's a lot of them. And we can emulate the messenger and miss the whole point. It should be the message that we're focusing in on. Remember, that was a problem of the early church in Corinth, wasn't it? Remember, they would say, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. And they had this debate, this discussion, what was happening. They had the emphasis on the wrong thing and certainly don't want to do that today. But we do want to look at the message and the man. The most puzzling aspect of John the Baptist's ministry to me is this, that he had an audience at all. I mean, why did folks come out? And as we looked in Matthew chapter 3, we can look there again. In those days, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. Repent. A message of repentance. And we're told, of course, that this was prophesied by Isaiah. And then we're told that they went out. Verse 5, they went out to him, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the regions about Jordan. Boy, they came. They came by the multitudes. And one of the things that puzzles me is, why did he have such a response? John's never reported to have performed a single miracle. Even Herod. King Herod was strangely attracted to his preaching. Surely there were some who came to listen to John whose motives were far from noble. To some it may have been a matter of curiosity. You know, it's like the newest thing happened, and so let's go check it out. Others it might have been peer pressure. So-and-so's going, so I should go too. You know, kind of keeping up with the Joneses thing. To the religious leaders, it was likely pride and self-preservation. This guy was drawing crowds. Did his message correspond with the religious system that they had established and produced their livelihood? After all, John was a competitor who was cutting into their territories. Others were fed up with Roman occupation and domination, and they were hoping for a political revolutionary fella that would overthrow Roman government and lead them to glory. Lead Israel in deliverance. Although some came for reasons less than noble. I believe it's clear that the vast majority came by virtue of the explosive force of John's message. We're told in the book of Luke that it was God that called John and gave him the word of God. And if you'll recall with me, this is something that hasn't happened for some time. There's about a period of 400 years between the opening of the Gospels and the last book of prophecy in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. We call those the what? Do you remember what we call those years? The silent years, because no one spoke. No, that's not the reason. They're called the silent years because God was not speaking. And they had been looking for that. They had been yearning for God to speak. And here he has decided to speak through this man, this prophet, John the Baptist. And so people came from far and wide to hear him preach. Pause with me for a few moments to consider the basic ingredients here of this message. First of all, number one, if you're taking notes, you can write a number one and you can write down beside it, it was a prophetic message. The message that John shared with them, repent ye for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is a prophetic message. This shattered that silence of 400 years. And now they're being told that this promise that had been made is going to be fulfilled. Number two, it's a messianic message. It's a messianic message. It's pointing to the coming Messiah. And as we mentioned this morning, as we partook of communion, boy, that meant a lot of different things to different people. As we talked about the crowds coming out, the reasons they came out, one of the things that was brought to the folks' mind when they heard about Messiah is that he would be one who would come and overthrow the Roman government. And they would be delivered and have their freedom. There are a lot of different ideas about what Messiah was. John, of course, is going to declare very clearly that Messiah's main function, main role, was to come to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And as people started to understand the message of John and then later Jesus and the disciples, the common reaction to understanding what Messiah really meant was often rejection. They didn't want it. That's not what they were looking for. They were looking for Roman oppression to be taken off, not salvation of the soul. A third element of the message of John the Baptist, it was prophetic, it was messianic. It was also a preparatory message. When Zacharias was told of John's birth, remember the angel Gabriel came and that unique circumstance with the birth of John, it was miraculous. His ministry was defined as one of preparation. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 3. We'll be coming to that. But let's look at Luke for this. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. And we're reminded of what the angel Gabriel shared with Zacharias, John's father. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. And he shall, that is John, go before him, that's Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a prepared people for the Lord. That was the ministry that God had established for this one who would come before the Lord. John the Baptist had a preparatory message, a preparatory work to prepare the way for the king. That was his goal. John continually stressed that he was not the Messiah, as we read this morning in our scripture reading, but that he was the forerunner of the Messiah. And this is the Messiah and the forerunner that both Isaiah and Malachi had declared would be coming. John's message was also and this is one of the reasons why I think he'd really have a hard time fitting in today if he showed up. He had a negative message. John's preaching was a far cry from that which churches are accustomed today. There was no syrupy, sweet, pious platitudes or discourses on positive thinking. John's message was one of warning. He was warning them. The day of the Lord was not just a time of rejoicing and blessing. Certainly it was that, but it was more than that. It was a day of vengeance when God would separate his true believers from the phony and the false professors. It was a negative message. But it was also a partial message. And I think it's important for us to understand this reality. Some may have observed that the little in John's preaching was, that little of it in his preaching was positive. And that's partially true, but we need to make sure we keep it in perspective. In those days, of the physical presence of our Lord among men, people were saved kind of in, I don't know, what I'll refer to as slow motion. Okay? The Old Testament, clear back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. There was that promise of the one who would come and defeat the foe, right? That the serpent would bruise his heel, but that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There was that prophetic statement. And then throughout the Old Testament and the typology, that's the rich typology that's there, there was a pointing to this coming Messiah. And now during John the Baptist's ministry, that was about to take place. He was preparing the very road that Jesus would come in on. We're just moments away from all that Old Testament prophecy to be completed. But yet, it's still at the time of John's preaching, this negative preaching of repentance. We have to understand it was on that side of the cross yet. It was something that was yet to happen. Today, for you and me, as we share the gospel with others, we're on the other side of the cross, aren't we? Salvation is still by grace through faith. That's not changed. But we look back now to the finished, complete, accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. To John and his audience, they were yet still looking forward to that event, that day in which Christ would fulfill that obligation. The full disclosure of the message of salvation in the time of John the Baptist and of our Lord took several years. And this should help us understand why John's message was so negative. It's because it was preliminary and preparatory. The good news of the gospel begins with the bad news that man is a sinner. And sadly, today there are many churches that are trying to preach the gospel without preaching the bad news. Without preaching that man is a sinner in need of a Savior. And also that God's righteous anger is going to be poured out on those that reject him. John's message was also a call to repentance. The word repent usually brings several pictures to mind. First, it's the idea or the image of a hairy, disheveled creature holding a sign right on the street. And it says, maybe it's a sign that's on the front and back of them. Have you ever seen one of those like that? Maybe on a movie. I've actually seen one now in real life in Philadelphia a number of years ago. And he was holding a sign that said, "Repent, the end is near." Have you seen that? You know what I'm talking about? Maybe that's what comes up in your mind when you think of repentance. Then, too, we can think of sorrow and anguish, of remorse for wrongs done. But the biblical term that's used really carries the idea of a change of mind. A change of mind. And it also carries the idea of sorrow and remorse. What it is a change of mind. When we're born in sin, we're a slave. Paul tells us we're a slave to sin. We can't help but do anything, but guess what? Sin. And by God's grace and faith, we recognize the deliverance that God has provided in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus died on Calvary's cross. We recognize ourselves to be as sinners. We repent and we turn from that sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, and we turn to God and the salvation that he provides. So a good basic understanding of the idea of repentance is a change of mind. John was very pointed about the change of mind which the gospel required. Israelites were depending upon their ancestral origins. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, if you're not there, you can turn back. He says in verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves." He knew what they were thinking as he was preaching his message of repentance. He knew what those religious leaders, those Pharisees and Sadducees that were among the people there, he knew what they were thinking. And he said, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." Oh, he knew what was going on in their hearts. John makes the point. Israelites were depending upon their ancestral origin, and that wasn't going to save them. John is calling them to repentance. The outward sign of this repentance was the rite of baptism. That's what John was doing. That was the baptism that John baptized with, the baptism of repentance, not for remission of sins, but the baptism of repentance. And this morning, we don't have time to delve into that, and that's not the point this morning. We want to look at this message that John preached, this one of preparation, the one of this coming Messiah. It certainly was a negative message, pointing out that man had a serious problem, that was sin, and man needed a Savior, and that Savior was to come in the form of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. John said this repentance looks a particular way. You know, it's easy to say the words, I'm sorry. Have you found that to be true? It's fairly easy to say the words, I'm sorry. Did your parents ever have you say, I'm sorry, that's not enough, you also need to seek forgiveness? That's a different thing, isn't it? Forgiveness. I mean, it actually even hurts to say, please forgive me. Sorry, you can whip that out, no problem. You can just say that. Please forgive me. What does that please forgive me make us acknowledge? That sorry doesn't necessarily make us acknowledge. I have been sinful. I've been wrong. I've been sick and I've been sinful. I've been wicked and I must take care of it. John says this repentance leads to something particular. And remember, he gives the illustration. Luke really points it out for us. He talks about sharing money with those that are in need of money. He talks to the soldier and says, be satisfied with what you have. Be content. Don't use your position as a soldier to make up false charges and then charge people, you know, that extra money and keep it to yourself and justify it because you're not getting paid what you ought to get paid. John told them that this baptism of repentance was supposed to produce a changed life, and that's an important element in the preaching that John preached. And we could say several things more, but our time is gone, and let's take a moment to look at the man as well. What were his credentials? While we need to not emphasize the man over the message, I think it's important for us to also understand that there is a relationship between the message and the man that must not be overlooked. Do you know what I'm talking about? If the man doesn't match the message, what do you call him? A hypocrite. And what happens to the message, even if the message is true? Does it diminish in its value in your eyes? Certainly it does. And so there's an important thing to realize there as well. And what were his credentials? John the Baptist certainly cannot be determined apart from the consideration of the man. His message can't be considered apart from considering the man. And really, no greater compliment could be paid to John than the assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, he said, verily I say unto you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Boy, what a testimony. What an incredible thing to have been said about this man. The gospel writers give us an indication of the extent of his ministry. Remember, we read here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5 that they came to him in Jerusalem and all Judea and around about the area of Jordan. And we find out in Acts later on, in Acts chapter 19, there was a small group that Paul encountered 25 years after John the Baptist's ministry. And they were still believing and respecting the teaching that John the Baptist had taught them. Now, Paul went on to go ahead and tell them the rest of the story, because now at this point, Jesus Christ had died. He had shed his blood for remission of sin. That's an interesting thing, but it points to the credentials of John the Baptist's ministry. How about his clothing? One of the most unique features of John, of course, was his apparel. The camel hair garment, leather belt. That was not the fashionable attire of gentlemen of Jerusalem at that time. It wasn't the fashionable attire of the religious leaders at that time. Neither was locust and wild honey, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4. That wasn't what was being served at the finest restaurants. Today we would be likely to identify John the Baptist's clothing and his food choices maybe as a rebel, as an indication of some kind of a counterculture person. And certainly there are those in the Christian community that want to produce or promote a countercultural thing, and they certainly grab onto John the Baptist, his attire and his behavior. But I think there was something more profound to it than that. First, his appearance was intended to result in an association. Remember, there was a prophetic utterance about this one who was going to come and prepare the way of the Lord. And he was going to come in the spirit of Elijah. Remember Elijah? Elijah was described as a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. John's attire was designed to associate him with the ministry of the prophet Elijah, one that he was coming and ministering in the spirit of. Second, his appearance was intended to signify separation. His apparel separated him from the man on the street. His apparel, probably even more importantly, separated him from the religious establishment of that day and time. And it also pointed out that John was to be a Nazarite. He was one that was supposed to be separated and stayed on the purpose that God had ordained for him. And that was that preparatory work of preparing the way of the Lamb of God, who was going to come and take away the sin of the world. A third thing is that his raiment revealed application. John had preached true repentance should result in compassion for the needs of others. And if John would have showed up at the Jordan River in his Cadillac with a fine suit on and such, people might wonder about the message he was communicating. Well, what about his character? We've looked at his credentials and his clothing, but how about his character? As we assess the character of this man, John, through the gospel accounts, we can readily see that he was a man who has religion, but most importantly, guess what? His religion had him. It's what focused his day by day, moment by moment activity. Certainly, John was a man of strong convictions and great courage. He didn't coddle his audiences. He condemned them. He says in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of, what's the word he used there? Vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This was typical of the message of John the Baptist. He was a man of strong conviction and great courage. Why? Because he had the very word of God that he had been given to communicate. This message was not his message. This message was the message of God that he had been given a God-given ordained responsibility to communicate to a lost and dying world that needed to hear the message. John didn't have the right, and he understood he didn't have the right to modify the message, to tame it down, to water it down so that it was more acceptable to the hearers. He understood that he had a responsibility to deliver it as God had given it to be delivered. And so he was a man of strong conviction and courage. Remember when he dealt with Herod, King Herod, at his own peril, because Herod was misbehaving, he had married Herodias, the wife of his brother. John called it sin. Preachers today are hardly willing to call homosexuality sickness and morality. Wickedness, let alone sin. So John was a man who spoke boldly to his time, even when it was Herod himself. John didn't shrink from his responsibility that he had before God. Our Lord said that we're to serve as the salt and light of our society, but most of us function more like sand. We make a good ballast rather than rock the boat. And John was a man who believed God was listening to what he said, and that's what mattered. Can that be said of you and me today? Are we being the salt, or are we being more like a sand, a ballast sand, trying to make sure the boat doesn't get rocked? We have this responsibility. John was a man also of deep humility. He reminded his hearers time and time again, he wasn't the one, he wasn't the promised one. He was simply preparing the way of the promised one. John said in John chapter 3 and verse 30, he must increase. That is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He must increase, but I, John, must decrease. You know, that's not normal. That's supernatural living. And by God's grace, those of us who have been born again know Christ as Savior, we can live that way, and we can learn to live that way more. The attitude, the idea that he must, God must, his Son must increase, and I must decrease. John, though, we need to say this as well. John was a man of feet of clay. And why mention this? Well, because sometimes we look at the Bible and the characters of the Bible and we say, yeah, John the Baptist could do that because he's like a Bible character. I can't do that. I'm not in the Bible. My name's in there, but that's not me in there. Okay. I can't live that way. And we kind of get the idea that the Bible characters were like superhuman. But that's not true. And John the Baptist, even though he was a man of conviction and courage, he also had a feet of clay. Remember, a few years later, he finds himself in jail, not because of any of his own wrongdoing, but because he had faithfully preached and declared the message that God had given to him. And remember, John sent an ambassador, a message to the Lord Jesus, to ask a question, are you really the promised Messiah? Now, doesn't that sound like a strange thing for the apostle or for the prophet John to ask, to be wondering about? But what that points to is that he wasn't a perfect man. He was a man with the feet of clay. And that lets us in on a secret. What's not really a secret. It lets us in on an important truth. That God doesn't demand perfection in order to use you. Aren't you thankful for that? If that was a qualification of God being able to use you in the lives of others, how many of you would be useful? Speaking for myself, I wouldn't be useful. Not at all. What he does demand is obedience. And when we fail in our obedience, to repent of it as sin and to ask him for strength to follow him in obedience. So John's ministry had much to say, to us about evangelism today. Today, evangelistic methodology seems to be summarized basically by this concept or this idea. Emphasize the positive and eliminate the negative. We certainly don't find that pattern in John the Baptist's preaching. We avoid the ugly matter of sin and the wrath of God. The fires of hell and the future judgment of eternal damnation are considered passe and probably shouldn't really be mentioned, you know, until we've hooked them and roped them in some. This is not the attitude, this is not the model, certainly, that we see of John the Baptist. We do not and we must not preach only the message of John, though. I don't want us to get that idea. Let us be reminded by John's preaching that the gospel of God begins with the bad news of man's sin and impending damnation, but it ends with the good news of Jesus' work on the cross. That was something yet futuristic. John was pointing folks' attention to that. It hadn't happened quite yet. Second, there's an amazing contrast between John's priorities and ours today. And this is the application part of the message, okay? How does this story, this account of John the Baptist, this one who prepared the way of Messiah, how is it going to affect you right now or as you leave this place on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, and so forth? So if you haven't listened to anything yet, start here, okay? One of the ways in which there's this amazing contrast between John's priorities and ours today is this issue of popularity. Our children want more than anything to be sought out as friends by others. And sadly, it's not just our children. You know where they learn that from? Their grandparents, yeah. Their parents, their grandparents, yeah. They learn that from us. Our children want more than anything to be sought out as friends by others. They, as we suppose that this happens when they do the in things, use the right terminology and are cool. How different was John? He dared to be different. And the result was that he was sought out by all Judea, even Herod. Even Herod, miles in the Judean desert. I want us to turn, as we think about this, to 1 Peter chapter 3, as we close this time together this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3. And it deals with this issue of this proper perspective on popularity. 1 Peter chapter 3. And beginning in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one. That's a good verse, but that's not one I want. 1 Peter chapter 3. That was 2 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 8. This will be better for our point this morning. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one to another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but counterwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that lies that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evil of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now, in that passage of Scripture that we read this morning, of course, the 15th verse really jumps out as that's the one we know about, and it has to do with that, be ready to give a reason of the hope that lies within you. But we need to understand that that verse of Scripture, in other words, the world's going to come and ask you questions. Why? Because you're going to be living a life that's radically different than the world around you. And that's one of the things that John the Baptist models for you and for me today. When the world's so caught up in popularity, let's not be like that. Let's be counterculture. Let's be as Peter has declared we ought to be in Christ. And when we live that way, when we live the way that God would have us live, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the world can't help but notice. and ask the question, why are you the way you are? And Peter, of course, in verse 15 says, then you be ready. You be ready to give an answer. Another contrast is prosperity. Money is the god of many men today. John had little, if any, of it. He ate from the produce of the wilderness, locust, wild honey. He preached that money is to be shared, not selfishly hoarded. John was never rich in the world's eyes, but he received of our Lord the greatest compliment given any man. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, we're told not to do something. We're told not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where they can be corrupted, right, or stolen. But we're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts and where thieves don't break in and steal. A third contrast is position. The third goal for which men will sell their soul is position. Power. They will, in the desire to get to the top, climb roughshod over anyone or anything that's in their way. And of course, how different John was. His idea or concept of a ministry of living was this. He must increase, but I must decrease. What a radical difference. When Luke introduced the preaching ministry of John, he mentioned the names of five of the most powerful political leaders known in John's day. And the two most powerful religious leaders in Luke 3 verses 1 and 2. And then Luke scarcely gives these men time of day after they're mentioned there. He just mentions them to establish the historical context of the presence of John the Baptist. That says something. 1 Peter chapter 5, you're there already. And it talks there, verse 5, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And then the challenge, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may be devoured, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same affliction are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Let him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We need to be careful about being people that ambition will cause us to do whatever it takes to get whatever we want. We need to live with the attitude that John the Baptist exemplified for us. He must increase, I must decrease, and recognize that God uses not the proud of heart, not the skilled, not the able, but he takes the foolish things of the world and he does what? He confounds the wise. Are you a useful tool in the hands of God just as John the Baptist was? If so, you need to look at popularity, prosperity, and position radically different than the world around you. And as we do, by God's grace, live this supernatural way, the world can't help but take notice and ask the question, why are you the way you are? And then we say, it's not because of any good thing in me. It's because of what God has done in me through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been born again. I recognized I was a sinner in need of a Savior. For those of us who are God's children in this room this morning, that's the challenge. To live a life that's modeled, that exemplifies the life of John the Baptist. A man that was given wholeheartedly to the task that God has called. Well, you say, but that's John the Baptist. That's not, he had a supernatural birth. Well, if you're in Christ, guess what? You've had a supernatural birth. It's called born again. Born again. You have been born again, a supernatural birth. Not only that, John was called of God, you say, and he was given the word of God. All right, this morning, we're done, so close your Bible. And I know it's late, but we have communion service. Close your Bible, hold it up. Do you have the word of God? Well, that's what John had. Yes, yes, yes. But you know what was more important than John having the word of God? The word of God had him. That's the challenge to me this morning. That should be the challenge to you. Yeah, you have the Word of God, but does the Word of God have you? Does it? If you're a child of God born again, you've been given that supernatural birth.